Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. And if you have that green handout, I hope you picked up one of these green handouts on the way in. And if you didn't get one of those, they're at the back near the hymn books. And we'll move along in the message. We've been doing a series on the man Peter and following his life as he walked with the Lord Jesus. And the title of this evening's message is Core Issues. Let's ask God's help. Oh, precious Lord Jesus, we pray that as we come to your word, you would open the truths out to us, these core important issues for our lives, Lord. Help us to understand them and be changed by them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess Nolan and I travel down to Victoria 2-3 times a year to see Mum Chenoweth down there. And because we've done it quite a few times now over the years, we've learned to travel light. For one thing, we only take cabin baggage. And we've learned how to pack everything we need for a week in a cabin bag each. Now, travelling light has tremendous advantages. First of all, it's a lot quicker when we arrive at Avalon Airport. Probably saves us 20 minutes, half an hour, that we don't have to pick up any baggage. We can just get the hire car and get on our way. And then there's the issue, of course, of weight. I don't have any danger of doing my back or anything with the lighter baggage. If I said, traveling light is wise, I'd be talking about life too. Dear friends, we all come to Christ with baggage. Isn't that true? Perhaps we've learned angry reactions from the way our parents reacted in life. And though we're now saved, we find anger starting to affect our relationships. Anger is certainly baggage that we do not want to be carrying. Perhaps you've made bad choices as a teenager. And as you think back about those bad choices, there is guilt in your heart. And guilt is a very heavy baggage that we do not want to be carrying. Perhaps you've been injured by other people. You're hurting, and it's been a deep hurt, and that hurt in your heart is a baggage that you're carrying in your heart, and this too is something we really don't want. Like I said, we all come to Christ with baggage, and we need to realize that traveling light is wise. So then, we need to get rid of the baggage so that we can travel light and become like Christ. Whatever our baggage, that baggage is a core issue for us, something that we've got to deal with in our lives if we're ever going to be like the Lord Jesus. As we follow Peter and his growth in Christ, we come to some core issues that affected Peter in his life. I don't know whether these are going to be your core issues, the baggage that you have to deal with, but they were certainly were for Peter. Now, in the sections of Scripture that we traverse tonight, the Feast of Tabernacles comes up. It's mentioned in John chapter 7 and verse 2. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacles is September, October, and we know that Passover is like April, May, so we realize from this little bit of information that we're now approximately in the last 6 months of Jesus' life. This is the final Feast of Tabernacles before he died. One incident that we're going to look at tonight is just before the Feast of Tabernacles, and one incident we're going to look at tonight is just after. So it's something like 6 months before Jesus' death. We just have these two tonight and one more, just three more incidents to look at in Peter's life that are mentioned in the Scripture before that final week, that final Passion Week before Jesus goes to the cross, and then there'll be a number of things for us to look at. These three incidents are three core issues for us to consider. Tonight we're going to look at two, and next week we're going to look at the third, Lord willing. As we deal with the baggage, the principle is given in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, let's travel light. So tonight, the first two. The first core issue that will help us to lay aside our own personal baggage is the issue of forgiveness. Forgiveness. The disciples have been with Jesus for about 2.5 years, and now they're jockeying for position and for power. Matthew, Mark, and Luke help us to get the full story and to get the story in sequence. So first we pick it up with Luke chapter 9 and verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. So as they were traveling to the town of Capernaum. As they were traveling, they were arguing about who would be greatest on the road. When they arrived home, this would have been Peter's home in Capernaum. As they arrived home, Jesus spoke first, and that's recorded for us in Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Jesus asked. But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. Now, as we follow this incident from beginning to end, Jesus is going to make 5 statements about forgiveness. 5 statements about forgiveness. And what we need to know, and what we have seen so far, is that there has been a power struggle amongst the disciples. They're arguing who is best, who's going to be leader, so forth. Jesus was not only aware of the dispute, he was aware of the very thoughts of their heart. We know that because Luke chapter 9 and verse 47 says, "And Jesus perceiving the thought of their heart." Jesus understood, but it doesn't give us any details about what he understood here. James does that for us, though. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, James explains, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. Their lust is a strong desire. You desire strongly and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." So their heart lust for power and position was what drove the arguments, and Jesus knew that very well. And in doing so, as they jockeyed for position, they actually hurt each other by the things that they were saying. By Jesus' question, Jesus first of all identified when forgiveness is needed. That's the first statement there. Identified when forgiveness is needed, and that is when there's been fleshy behavior. Sin comes when the flesh expresses itself. And it is when someone sins, hurting another person, that forgiveness is going to be needed. When anyone has been hurt, when anyone has been offended, there is need of forgiveness. There has been fleshy behavior, and now there's going to be need of forgiveness. Sometimes the sinful, fleshy behavior is extremely serious indeed. Second, Jesus points out the right attitude for forgiveness. The right attitude for forgiveness, and that is humility. Jesus asked, "What were you arguing about on the road?" The disciples respond in convicted silence because they knew what they were arguing about. Once they sat down, they break the silence with a question. So now we pick it up in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" So they say what they had been arguing about, and they say, "Well, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" In response, Jesus replies, "Men, that is not even the right question. The question you should be asking is, what is the right attitude for the kingdom of heaven?" And we read in verse 2, "Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" Now, the key verse there is verse 4, so let me read that again. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest." That one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If a person is truly humble, then they're considered great in the kingdom of heaven. I hear Jesus saying between the lines, you hurt each other as you struggled on that road. You're jockeying for positions of power and prominence. Your pride is displeasing to God that you wanted to be out in front. You wanted to be the leader. What God wants is humility. Humility is what makes you great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is about to go on and talk about forgiveness, so he lays the foundation of humility. Humility is needed for everything in the Christian life, but especially we need humility when asking for forgiveness. And especially we need humility when granting forgiveness to someone. We might like to do something to them. So it takes some humility to hand it over to God and grant forgiveness. Both offender and offended need humility to restore the relationship. So that's exactly what Jesus talks about next, restoring the relationship. Jesus' third comment about forgiveness is the goal of forgiveness. The goal of forgiveness, restoration. Now, as I've run the Gospels in parallel, I like to do that to just understand what was happening in sequence. The comments that follow next in Matthew probably belong to a later part in the narrative. Mark puts them later, and probably the reason that Matthew brought the next comments forward is because he'd been talking about children. So Matthew, being more topical, brings the comments about children together. But as we follow the concept of forgiveness through this passage, we're going to skip from verse 5 right down to verse 15, because that's how Mark puts it. That's the sequence of events here. So let's look at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he hears you, it says what? You have gained your brother. The goal is to gain your brother. The goal is to restore the relationship. What follows is often referred to as the three steps in church discipline, but perhaps it'd be more helpful to think about it as three steps in restoring a relationship. If there's been sin, the relationship has been broken. These are three steps in restoring a relationship. Verse 16 says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This is not to gang up on the person who is offended, but this is to establish that the person, the offended, as they go to the offender, as they do that, they are trying to restore the relationship. They are witnesses that the relationship is being restored, or at least an attempt made. Verse 17 continues, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. In other words, let him be to you as an unsaved man. He might have professed faith in Christ, but if he will not respond, then you'll have to treat him like he's never been saved. This is a tragic end. This is not an end we desire. The brother has not been restored. But remember, if he's failing to hear the church, he is in rebellion against God. His reaction to the church tests his heart attitude to God. Jesus explained in the next verse, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That is because the way that he interacts with the church is a test of the way he is interacting with God. Jesus then goes on to make some further comments about the church that we don't really need to consider tonight. So far in this passage, the word forgiveness has not been mentioned. Nevertheless, forgiveness is needed when someone has acted in the flesh. The right attitude for forgiveness is indeed humility. And the right goal for forgiveness is restoration. Whilst the word forgiveness has not been mentioned, Jesus has certainly been talking about forgiveness, and Peter understood this because now he has a question about forgiveness where the word forgive is mentioned. The fourth comment Jesus has on forgiveness is the issue of repeated forgiveness. the issue of repeated forgiveness, and that is always. The key word there is always. Verse 21. And Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Yes, as usual, Peter asked the question. Now, we're not told who asked that question at the beginning of the chapter, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but if we were told it was Peter, we wouldn't be too surprised. He always seems to be the spokesman. As Peter thinks about the steps in restoring a sinning brother, he has this good question. How often do I need to go through this process? How often do I do this? His guess of seven times is actually pretty generous. Our attitude is usually three strikes and you're out. Like, if you have sinned against me, you come and repent, I forgive you. If you've repented, then your repentance should be a forsaking of the sin. If you come back a second time, okay, I'll forgive you again. If you come back a third time, I'm wondering if you've really repented or not. That's the way we tend to think. But the Lord's answer to this is stunning. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, since no one could tally with any accuracy 490 incidences of sin and restoration, Jesus means always. He's using hyperbole here, 70 times seven, 490 times to mean always. You always forgive your brother. If he genuinely confesses, you genuinely forgive. I think most of us become impatient with people who keep sinning and confessing. Therefore, I think part of forgiveness, if we're going to forgive someone, part of that forgiveness might be requiring some accountability from them. Or part of that forgiveness might be helping them to know how they can have victory. If I know how to have victory over sin, I need to help my brother to know how to have victory over sin. But even so, when it gets past three times, we tend to give up on them, don't we? Maybe some of us give up before then. Peter's seven times was actually pretty generous as far as we go in our human nature. Where do the resources come from to keep forgiving 490 times? Jesus' fifth comment on forgiveness is the one that he hammers home with a parable. The power to forgive. The power to forgive, God's forgiveness. Verse 23. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now you want to go home, look up the books, how much 10,000 talents is. It's like the gross national product of a country. It is a huge amount of money. It is enormous. There is no one person who would ever be able to repay this kind of debt. And nevertheless, we read in verse 25 and following, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold and his wife and children and all that he had and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me. And I will pay you all. Yeah, like, right, no way that could happen. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found two of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And when he had laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. Well, 100 denarii, a denarii was about a day's wage, so 200 denarii is a pretty significant amount of money, maybe in our terms like $20,000. Significant, but absolutely nothing compared to the gross national product debt that he had been forgiven. Verse 29. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you, do to you, if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The lesson is simple. If you want to pay for your own sin, just demand payment from others. Or to put that another way, if you want your sins forgiven, make sure that you forgive those who sin against you. Or to put it even more positively, because you and I have been given forgiven so much, it is relatively easy to forgive the small things that are done against us. Now, this principle of ability to forgive in life because of how much we're forgiven depends on us seeing, each of us seeing how much we have been forgiven. We have to see how much we have been forgiven before we're really able to forgive those who hurt us. Most of us agree with the theological concept that we're sinners, right? Anyone disagree with that? Sure, but we really think we're not all that bad. Many of us lived reasonably moral lives before we were saved, so we don't really recognize how much we've been forgiven. I like Jim Berg's illustration here. He talks about two brothers, maybe one's five and one's six. And if I tell my brother to get lost, well, that might demand a warning from dad. But if the same little boy tells his dad to get lost, this is now sin against a greater authority, and he's likely to be disciplined for doing that. If the same little boy is now 20 years old and he tells the judge to get lost, he's going to be in some serious trouble. If I, as a man or woman, boy or girl, tell the God of the universe to get lost, that is a sin punishable by death because God is ultimate authority. And yet, we turn our backs on God so often. Similarly, if I fail to love, I know I should make a phone call. I know I should write a note. If I fail to love, that is sin, and that is punishable by death. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4 says, "The soul who sins shall die." We accumulate innumerable sins against God every day, don't we? Sins of commission. We exaggerate a truth, or we react wrongly, or we get anxious about something where we should be trusting God. And there's sins of omission, things that we should be doing that we don't do. Therefore, we have accumulated the death penalty over and over and over again, day after day, day in and day out. It is a gross national product of death, of debt against God. Admit it. Now, thank him that he's forgiven it. Click your heels and jump for joy. Celebrate that all that debt has been forgiven. Just grasp what you've been forgiven. Even the worst of sins against each other are only $20,000 debts in comparison. Murder, adultery, severe and hurtful as they are only $20,000 debts in comparison to all that God has forgiven us. So please forgive. Verse 35 says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you, do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." From our hearts we are to forgive. Do not hold it against them. Wipe the debt from them. Forgive. Because forgiveness is central to our salvation, forgiveness is a core issue in our Christian lives. Jesus repeatedly warns us if we will not forgive others, we will not be forgiven. He taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then right after teaching the Lord's Prayer, the Lord added, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Paul also teaches in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Have you heard of the little girl Kim Fuch, 9-year-old girl from the Vietnam War days? She was filmed on a newsreel. She was filmed running naked from her village. They had dropped napalm on a village. She'd got napalm on her skin was burning, and she was running naked. The day was June 8, 1972. The pilot of the South Vietnamese plane carrying the napalm had been given orders to bomb the village of Trang Bang, where the little girl lived. 24 years later, Kim Fuch was invited to the USA to speak to the Vietnam Veterans Memorial and to place a wreath of flowers. Kim had said previously if she could talk to the pilot who dropped the napalm on her, she would forgive him. She was introduced that day stating, "An innocent victim of war, she holds no anger to the United States. She feels no anger to the government of Vietnam. She feels no anger at the man who dropped the napalm on her. How could she forgive those responsible for doing that and scarring her for life?" Well, Kim had become a Christian. I could also tell you about Stephen, who as a young policeman was shot by a criminal and made permanently quadriplegic. Yes, Stephen has forgiven that criminal too. And what about the persecuted Christians around the world who forgive those who hurt them? I was reading just this week in the magazine about a wife who was battered, black and blue. Husband came home, saw her, angry, wanted to retaliate. It says she found, so angered by his injuries, he wanted to retaliate. His younger brother was with them and urged, "We must forgive those who want to harm us," just like Jesus did. Yes, it's possible to forgive the worst of sin, because it's still so small compared to what we have been forgiven. Do we see how much we've been forgiven? If you disagree that the sins against you are small, I think it's because we do not yet realize the enormity of our own sin. But forgiveness is also greatly misunderstood. So in application, let me just make two statements I think might help with forgiveness. Number one, forgiving from your heart is not the same as restoring the relationship. Before a relationship can be restored, we saw Matthew 18, there had to be approach, there had to be a confession of sin, there had to be forgiveness of sin. But the offender may never confess. And if the offender never confesses, there can never be a restoration of the relationship. But we do have to forgive from the heart. We don't have bitterness, we let it go, we give the matter over to God and allow him to deal with it with his justice. Statement number two, forgiving from the heart is not the same as trusting the offender. Even if the offender confesses, he will have to earn trust again. A man who has hit his wife will need to confess and then demonstrate by consistent kindness that he can be trusted again. Yet before he confesses or re-earns her trust, she must forgive from the heart. Lack of forgiveness, bitterness will only destroy us. For this reason also, for the reason that we've been forgiven so much, and for the reason that bitterness destroys us, we must forgive. May I ask you tonight, as we've been moving through this, is there someone the Holy Spirit has brought to mind, someone you need to forgive? I know we're only about 2/3 of the way through the message, but I'd like us to have a time of prayer right now. Bow our heads and forgive from the heart if the Lord has been speaking to you about any individual. Let's just take a time to pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Amen. The second core issue that would help others of us to lay aside baggage that we might be dealing with is the issue of commitment. Commitment. Forgiveness helps us lay aside the baggage of bitterness. It is a core issue. Commitment helps us lay aside the baggage of distraction. It is equally a core issue, and Josh is going to be speaking on this next Sunday morning a little bit more. So this is just a head start. It's now 1 or 2 months later from the previous incident. We can't know exactly, maybe a month or so. Perhaps the single greatest competitor for the love of God in our society is covetousness. Money. Making money. Using money. Worrying about money. So the context for yet another question from Peter the spokesman, is the rich young ruler. We pick it up in chapter 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good, but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." The other gospel records give Jesus full words there, and it was, "Come, take up your cross and follow me." Verse 22 continues, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Why is it so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Because his riches hold his heart, and there's no room for God. Mark records Jesus' words at this point in Mark chapter 10 and verse 24. "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." The issue is trusting in these riches. Matthew continues in verse 24, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Yes, God will save some rich, and then he will prompt those rich to give generously for his kingdom. But riches are a problem. There is the deceitfulness of riches, which chokes out the word of God in our lives, and there is the love of riches, which give no room in the heart for God at all. So, what then, maybe we could ask tonight, what if we turn our back on things material and follow the Lord Jesus with all our hearts? Well, that was Peter's question that night. And we can read it in verse 27. "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?' So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life.'" And Mark records those words a little more fully in Mark chapter 10 and verse 29. "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Brothers and sisters, you cannot outgive God. If you have to leave your physical family for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will multiply to you, brothers and sisters. You'll become part of a greater spiritual family. Whatever material possessions you leave, God will compensate you for. Perhaps not physically in this life, but certainly spiritually in this life, and certainly with the inheritance in the years to come. Yes, and more than that, we will be granted eternal life, and we will be granted positions of authority on these thrones that Jesus talked about with persecutions. Revelations chapter 3 and verse 21 talks about our authority in the coming kingdom. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also have overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Dear brothers and sisters, money is a test of the heart. Will we love God or will we love money? If money has your heart, you lose all. If God has your heart, you gain all. Are you committed totally to God or distracted of the making of money and feathering of your own nest? Do you talk more about God or money? Are you more distressed if you lose a quiet time or lose your wallet? Do you pray more about finances than souls? Do you worry about making ends meet so that all the time you're concerned about money? Dear friend, examine closely. Is money the real idol of my heart? Is it the real idol of your heart? Let's have a look at the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may have pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. The people of that time were concerned with their own affairs. They were not concerned with the spiritual matters of God. Are we self-centered or God-centered in our finances? Are you willing to generously invest so the kingdom of God can advance? It's a test of the heart. For by the standards of the world, when you consider how much people have around the world, and by the standards of time, through the ages, we are rich. We are rich. Those of us who are here tonight, even if we're struggling more than others with finances, we are rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Someone has said you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. By that they mean if you give to the Lord now, that's actually credited to our spiritual account in heaven. That's what Philippians 4:17 says. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. That's an accounting word, a financial word, that we might have fruit that abounds to our heavenly account. Joni writes about the challenge to be generous. She says, years ago our family sensed that the Lord had his hand upon us. He wanted to have greater access to our lives. He wanted to have greater access to our finances, to our possessions, our time. And we prayerfully said yes to him. Soon we encountered a drug addict, and we took into our own home. We pointed him to Christ, helped him get off the drugs. And then several other families joined us in helping others, others who needed to come to Christ and get off drugs. Eventually, we established a Christian rehabilitation center, a ministry that continues to today. To equip us for this ministry, God used our painful experiences. Our own troubles helped us to identify with others and enabled us to guide them to depend on Jesus for salvation and for every need. The point of that little story is they laid everything, their lives, their possessions, at the feet of Jesus. To do anything less is to turn away from the Lord Jesus like the rich young ruler. It's not just the rich young ruler that has to give everything to God. We do too. Oh, how hard it is for us rich to enter the kingdom of God. Yet even this with God is possible. Lay it all down at his feet, won't you? It's a test. Your total commitment to him, as tested by money, is a core issue. Peter had this one right. We've left all, Lord, to follow you. What will we have therefore? Peter had it right. Do we? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, for all his faults, Peter got some things right. He was starting to understand forgiveness. And right from the time that Jesus walked past his fishing boat, he left all and followed him. Lord, we would do the same. We would say, Lord, whatever you would use our house for, it is at your disposal. Whoever you would have us invite to our home, we will make them welcome. Lord, whatever cars we have, we put at your disposal for the use of anyone who is in need. Whatever we have, whatever we are, we give to you. All our hurts, all our past troubles, all our experiences, everything that we are and have, we lay at your feet and say, Lord Jesus, use these offerings to your glory. Thank you that Peter got this right. Help us, Lord Jesus, to get it right too. We pray in his name. Amen.